Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Big hugs to each one of you and those listening on the phone and those listening to the recording. Glad to have each one of you in fellowship once again, the very first Sabbath of the new calendar year. Last year went really fast, but this is an election year here in America. So this year might be quite a bit more eventful. But praise God that He is in control and we don't have to worry about the future. Just have to get ourselves prepared for the judgment. So again, happy Sabbath and New Year as well. Our opening song for tonight's service is, Oh, Let Me Walk With Thee, My God. Oh, let me walk with Thee, my God, as Enoch walked in days of old. Place Thou my trembling hand in Thine, and sweet communion with me hold. Even though the path I may not see, yet Jesus, let me walk with Thee.
Well, I expect Joan in here, but I cannot, dare not walk alone. The tempest rages in the sky. A thousand snares beset my feet. A thousand foes are lurking nigh. Still though the raging of the sea, O Master, let me walk with Thee.
Amen.
If I may rest my hand in Thine, I'll count the joys of earth but loss, and firmly, bravely journey on. I'll bear the banner of the cross, till Zion's glorious gates I see. Yet, Savior, let me walk with Thee.
Amen. We must follow the bridegroom where He leads the way. And He always has His hand open to receive ours if we want to join with Him. Thank you, sir. And who would like to have opening prayer for our service tonight? Please go right ahead.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you for another merciful day and night on this planet. Thank you that it's not alone and that we can be constantly with Thee through Jesus by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for making this real, Holy Spirit, and for showing us wonderful things out of Thy law of love, out of the Book of Books, that even the unbelieving world often acknowledges is number one, again and again and again. We pray for your help to help us fall more in love with it. Jesus, His words, and His power to save to the uttermost, and we might present this to others as the Jesus of the Bible that perhaps they've never heard of, and to not take life for granted. Thank you for healing stories that we have the privilege of hearing of not only of ourselves, but others, and the miraculous healing powers with God's blessing on simple remedies that don't have really long, almost unpronounceable names attached to it, and yet bringing off more than could possibly be offered by the conventional methods. Thank you for preserving us, and especially at such a time as this, dear Brother Bob has mentioned about this being probably a more lively year than the previous ones because of on the political side, and how much that relates to religion, especially in America. Lord, we want to be wide awake to prophecy, but we also want to see Jesus always being the central figure of prophecy, the plan of redemption, in the healing of our body and our soul and our mind, and also in the area of finances and other areas. We know nothing's too hard for you except our unbelief. That's very hard for you. Please help us not contribute to frustrating your hand. Help us acknowledge the truth even though it crosses our path. Because the way you do it and you go about it, it's gentle, and it make us more fall more in love with you because of the way you treat us, and we want to replicate it toward others with your help, that they might know that Christ has not died in vain for us, and nor for the whole world if they'll only believe and trust him. In Jesus we thank and pray. Thank you for the privilege of prayer, and may our brother Bob and every one of us be blessed as we come together to meet in thy name, to be moved by thy spirit, to understand thy word. In Jesus, our master, we pray and thank. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. We are continuing in our study book, Prophets and Kings. This is chapter 17, The Call of Elisha. And we left off at the bottom of page 219 to the paragraph that starts out, As Elijah. And the last thing that we were discussing was that some individuals want to do a great work for God, and they're so focused on doing something big that they ignore or they do not recognize the smaller work that can be done that needs their help in. And Christ told us that if we're faithful in that which is least, then we'll also be faithful in that which is much. So God may be wanting to answer their prayer and grant their desire to do a great work for him. And so he places these smaller responsibilities, these smaller duties in their pathway. And his purpose is so that they may do the little proficiently so that he can then trust them for the big. So he's preparing them for the great work that they want to do for him. But God's not just going to drop it in their lap. He has to prepare them. They have to be prepared. And so the best way to get prepared, of course, is giving your heart to Jesus, but taking up the smaller duties. And in performing them to the best of your ability, with God's grace and strength aiding you, then each smaller task faithfully completed is preparing you for greater responsibilities in the future. So that's what we were discussing when we ended, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. As Elijah divinely directed in seeking a successor, past the field in which Elisha was plowing, he cast upon the young man's shoulders the mantle of consecration. During the famine, the family of Shaphat had become familiar with the works and mission of Elijah, and now the Spirit of God impressed Elisha's heart as to the meaning of the prophet's act. To him, it was the signal that God had called him to be the successor of Elijah. Now, I've always wondered how Elisha knew that when Elijah put the cloak upon his shoulders, that that meant he was being called into the ministry, right? But here we see that it was the Spirit that impressed the heart of Elisha as to what this act really meant. And you would think that God calling someone to take the place of Elijah would be connected with some tremendous event. You know, some big call of all the people in the community to come to a festivity when Elisha would be put up, and then in a public way, Elijah would solemnly and majestically pass to him the mantle of being a successor. Yeah, amen. There was no fanfare. So Elisha may have been praying that God would use him in some way. And so to Elisha, this was the signal that God, it was calling him into the work. To him, it was the signal that God had called him. And since it was Elijah that was performing this small act, then Elisha recognized that he was to take Elijah's place. But if Elisha would not have taken up the small work on the farm, in the field, helping the servants, then he would not have been prepared to take on this larger responsibility. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions, dear ones?
He that is faithful in little things is faithful also in much.
Happy Sabbath, dear sisters. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." "Go back again," was Elijah's answer, "for what have I done to thee?" So this was not a repulse, but a test of faith. Elisha must count the cost, decide for himself to accept or reject the call. If his desires clung to his home and its advantages, he was at liberty to remain there. But Elisha understood the meaning of the call. He knew it was from God, and he did not hesitate to obey. Not for any worldly advantage would he forego the opportunity of becoming God's messenger or sacrifice the privilege of association with his servant. He took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. 1 Kings 19:20-21. Without hesitation, he left a home where he was beloved to attend the prophet in his uncertain life. Blessed Sabbath, all.
Blessed Sabbath. Wow, what an act of faith. Without hesitation, he left a home where he was beloved to attend the prophet in his uncertain life. So there was no prospect of a yearly salary, was there? And how long was it between Elisha receiving the call and Elijah being taken to heaven? Well, maybe we'll get to that point. But let's say it was a year. What was Elisha doing for this whole year? He couldn't take Elijah's place until Elijah was no longer there. Well, as we continue, you'll see. But Elisha must count the cost. So here the opportunity was granted to Elisha to take the place of Elijah, but it was not immediate. So Elisha knew that it was a call from God, and he did not hesitate to obey it. That meant he was prepared. So he was taking up the work that needed to be done, that he knew about, and waiting for the opportunity to follow God or to find an open door somewhere in the Lord's work. And when that finally happened, he was ready. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Yeah, it was certainly a test of faith, wasn't it? He's just saying, I just want to go kiss my mum and dad, and then I'll go. Which, what, maximum 5 minutes? Well, depending where he is from then, but you can see the test there. Powerful.
Yeah, amen, amen. So he wanted to make sure that his parents knew what was going on. And Elisha was old enough to leave the farm. His parents had servants that would take care of their needs. So it wasn't like Elisha was abandoning his parents who needed his help. There were servants there. So here we see that Elisha had a great love for his parents, did not want to see them wonder what happened. You know, here this individual walks by and all of a sudden their son is gone. You know, what happened to him? So he let them know what was taking place and what he had decided to do. And that shows us his great regard for the welfare of his parents. But look what Elisha did after that. It says here that he took a yoke of oxen, he killed them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and then gave unto the people to eat. Why did he do that? A comment in the room says it was symbolic of him leaving that job to take up a different one. And amen. So by Elisha taking the yoke, and I imagine it was the very yoke of oxen that he had been using to plow that field when Elijah came by. By him taking that yoke of oxen and killing it, he was signifying that he was no longer going to continue in that line of work. He was giving it up so that he could serve God for the rest of his life. Any other thoughts or comments, Jerwin?
Sad blessings, everyone. I have a comment that goes along with the beginning of Elisha's story. It's more topic about birds, but in this lesson, it's about birds that don't fly. The lesson is about the ostrich. It says here that there are some birds that cannot fly. One of these non-flyers is the ostrich. Remember, it is the biggest bird in the world. Well, it used to be the second biggest bird in the world. The original biggest bird in the world was actually the moa bird. It was a bird that lives in New Zealand. Not too far from where Brother James and Sister Lucy are. But thanks to either overhunting or the Ice Age leaving, this bird eventually became extinct. Although some people say they saw sightings of it somewhere in the unexplored sighting, and so who knows? Maybe it ain't extinct after all. But we'll see. Only God knows if any of these creatures might still be around. But back to the ostrich, which being the largest bird nowadays since it's not extinct. Anyway, it is a well-known bird. You might say it is famous, like Elijah was in Israel. The ostrich can run very fast, or 45 miles per hour. It is too heavy to fly and has very small wings. It does have long legs and two toes on each foot. Each toe has a soft pad like a cushion underneath it. This keeps the heavy bird from sinking into the soft sand. God provided every little part of the ostrich's body that it needs. This helps us to remember to have respect for the little things, since that's the main quality in Elisha's story is about, respect. God's work is perfect in small matters as well as large ones. The ostrich has ways to protect itself from its enemies since it cannot fly. Its strong leg muscles help it outrun its enemies like lions or cheetahs. The beak of an ostrich is strong and can crack the skull of an enemy. On its big toe, it has a claw, which is very dangerous if it should kick an enemy. Its enemies have respect for it as they fear it. Ostriches often roam in groups. In Africa, they will join herds of antelope or cattle. The way in which the ostrich roams can remind us of Elisha leaving home and joining Elijah. So we see here the lessons concerning the ostrich, how God gave it the right features for its survival in Africa. And pretty sure this bird has a respect for its fellow kind and seeing that among the best of parents as the mother will lay eggs. It'll sit them like most birds do to keep them warm while the father ostrich it does its duty to keep the family safe from any danger. I also saw a documentary one time where an ostrich was chasing some people on a safari trip. Seeing how tall it is, it sure can put a lot of fear in you. Seeing how angry the bird was. But the best way that the drivers could get the ostrich off of their tail was just by gripping it by the neck. Eventually the ostrich gave up as soon as it got away. But seeing the way the bird was defending its territory and even its family, that shows how much respect it has as for its own kind. And Elisha was also respectful with his own parents and with Elijah by asking to go back to them to kiss them goodbye. And that shows how much respect Elisha had for his parents. And nowadays, that's even an inspiration for all of us too. When we have respect for our family members and any other strangers in particular, then that show that we mean them no trouble. And since we will show them, they will neither show that any trouble to us either. And by preaching in the gospel and showing how well we must respect one another, and if we respect God, that shows that we care for Him, He will also care for us as well. And that's how many people learn how to respect one another. Sure, not a lot of people know that because of the different backgrounds, but at least we still show we're having regard for others, as that's what God intends for us to do. And that's the comment I wanted to give.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments?
Had Elisha asked Elijah what was expected of him, what would be his work, he would have been answered, God knows. He will make it known to you. If you wait upon the Lord, He will answer your every question. You may come with me if you have evidence that God has called you. Know for yourself that God stands back of me and that it is His voice you hear. If you can count everything but dross, that you may win the favor of God, come.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So, there was no offering to Elisha of what his life would be. There was no expectation of a certain amount of money each week, each month, each year. There was no retirement benefits offered to him. There was no pension plans. There was no health benefits. There was nothing offered him up front. It was just a simple come. And that's all that Elisha needed. And that shows us that he was already prepared, just waiting for God to open the door. Amen. The comment in the room says, living the faith. Amen. So it wasn't that Elisha was unprepared, even though he didn't know that Elijah was coming that very moment of that day. He was already waiting and watching. And you could add praying in that too. So God may have a work for you to do, and He doesn't come to you with the prospects of what you're going to receive if you answer the call, but He allows you to make the choice. And if you choose Him, He will take care of everything past that point. So God's not going to lay it in your lap and then you decide. God is going to give you the invitation. And then if you accept it, He will lead, he will guide, he will protect, he will supply every need that he sees you need, not that you want. And that is living by faith. Any thoughts, comments, questions? Please go right ahead.
Yeah, I think it's, amen, bro. I think it's comforting to know that it's not, you can't ask questions, no questions asked. God wants to give him answers, and as she explains, that's what Elijah would have said had he been asked, but just as you need it, not you're going to have omniscience with your life and ever, as tempting as it might be to want that, it doesn't answer for a living faith, because if you did know everything, what need would there be to have any faith? What relationship would you really, if Jesus was literally beside us, I'm not putting down the disciples. It was wonderful what they had. They can't be denied that Jesus existed, but the real proof of a sermon that Jesus still lives is that we're just like him. I can say, you've been with us. In fact, it makes me think of something Brother Josh just said, that I think it was in John 13, Jesus said, love one another, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And this is how the world will know that I've sent you. It could be John 17. I might be getting the chapter mixed up, but that's how the world would identify that you have been with the Savior of the world and are with him and offering the plan of redemption to others.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Christ says, come and follow me. So there was no prospect of what they would get for following Christ. But they knew if they did, they'd receive a tremendous blessing. So if Elisha would have asked Elijah, if I follow you, what's going to happen? Elijah would have said, God will make it known to you what's going to happen. So that meant that Elisha would have to wait upon the Lord to answer his questions. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, exactly. Trust and obey. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Similar to the call that came to Elisha was the answer given by Christ to the young ruler, who asked him the question, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? If thou wilt be perfect, Christ replied, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Matthew 19:16-21.
Amen. Amen. Any thoughts, comments, questions on this paragraph?
The sentence, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, makes me think, I was thinking the other day about that whatever we have here on this earth, God has better. for us. So if your life belongs to God, then the things of earth are not going to be a temptation to hold on to. God has something better for you.
Amen. Amen. And when you think about it, what God has is perfect. What we have is imperfect, defective, corrupted. And so if we focus our affections upon that which is imperfect, when God is offering something to us that is perfect, I mean, what comparison is that? So if we're willing to let go of the imperfect and we be patient, obedient, and wait, then we'll have something much more tremendous in value. But it all depends on faith. That's how we exist in the Christian life, is by faith, not by sight. And that's all included in the invitation, come and follow me. So the rich young ruler had to leave everything behind so that he would depend only upon Christ. Leave the imperfect so that he might gain the perfect. But that takes the eye of faith. Any thoughts, questions, or comments, Dylan? Yeah, amen. A comment in the room says, the rich young ruler was covetous, and the divine remedy was given to him. Amen. Yeah, amen. Another comment says, come and follow me the way you are. Amen. Just as I am, I choose Christ. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Elisha accepted the call to service, casting no backward glance at the pleasures and comforts of, he was leaving. The young ruler, when he healed the Savior's words, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 22, he was not willing to make the sacrifice. His love for his possessions was greater than his love for God. By his refusal to renounce all for Christ, he proved himself unworthy of a place in the Master's service.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Happy Sabbath. So notice here that the call that Elisha was receiving was the call to service. Service to who? Amen. The comment in the room says God and man. But he was to be like a servant to Elijah. That was the call that he was getting. It was a call to follow God, and God wanted him to be a servant to Elijah. Now, it's quite interesting. he was being called into the ministry to take Elijah's place. And what God wanted him to do was to be a servant to Elijah. How was that preparing him to serve God? Oh, thank you, brother. A comment in the room says it appears that it lasted about 6 years of Elijah having Elisha as his servant until Elijah was taken away. Thank you, brother. So why was it God's will that Elisha, being called into the ministry, was a servant to Elijah?
Well, I think we read it a little earlier in the paragraph previous. One of the benefits would obviously be learning from Elijah, coming up higher in his understanding of the service of God by someone who's older than him, more experienced. And of course, it would appear, obviously, Elijah's much older than Elisha. He could help him in ways that... Not to say Elijah was suffering in any way, but there would have been things Elisha could have helped him with that would be an extremely great help in his circuits evangelism that Elijah was involved in.
Yeah, amen, amen. By Elisha being the servant of Elijah, he would be a constant in constant association with Elijah. He would see how Elijah acted, where he went, how he followed God, the things that he did. And thus, Elisha would be able to see from example how God would have him minister to the people. So by God calling Elisha into the work, Elisha wasn't pushed into the forefront to do some great and amazing thing for God. He was still as a servant. Remember, he was plowing the fields with his servants. So he was like a servant with them, helping his parents. So now Elisha just kind of changes parents, if you will, and is still being a servant. He's ministering to Elijah, and in being his servant, he's learning by experience. So when God calls you into his work, you may want to do great things for God, but you have to learn first. You have to taste and see that the Lord is good. You just don't come off with that knowledge all at once. It's by experience. And being connected with God's messenger was a privilege. So it was a privilege for Elisha to be a servant. Now, we usually don't look upon the office of servitude as a privilege. Yeah, amen. An apprentice would probably be a better word. But that's what God was offering to Elisha. And Elijah was willing to do anything and everything in order to gain the knowledge of how to serve God and his people better. And where God wanted Elisha at this moment was to be a servant. Now, how many, if they want to do great things for God, would be willing to be a servant? But here, that's what God saw was best for Elisha. If he could be faithful in the little things to Elijah, then God could trust him with the bigger things when Elijah was no longer there. Are you willing to count everything but dross, including your pride, your desires? Amen. There are privileges in being a servant. Any other thoughts or comments?
Yeah, doesn't the example make you think, like, how could we ever say no to what God sends our way? Like, how could we, in light of these, just one of many examples, and of course the servant of servants, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen, but self is such a hindrance to God's cause. And just the desire to do great things for God can be so wrapped up in self that you don't recognize it. You want to do great things for God instead of you're willing to do little things for God until he calls you to do great things. There's a difference. You're still doing great things, right? But you're submitting your desire to God. I remember hearing, this I think was from John Bunyan, the English minister. He talked about an individual receiving the call to run to God, right? And as he was running, he chose a downward path. He was running with all his might, but he didn't have the wisdom to know where to run. So you can have the desire to do great things from God and exert all your energy to accomplish that. But if you don't have God's direction on what great thing to do, then it's all going to be for nothing. You're going to expend all of your energy in doing something that God cannot approve of. Because you didn't go to him for wisdom. So God has called each one of us to work for him. But we don't work for ourselves. We work for God. So then we're not to plan for ourselves. We're to allow God to plan for us. Now, there's nothing wrong in strategizing, but you have to submit your plans to God for approval before you follow them. Paul had the plans to come back through a particular territory to visit the churches. But he submitted those plans to God, and God changed his mind and sent him to Macedonia instead. Paul didn't say, well, you know, I've got these plans laid out and we've got the money and I'm just going to follow my plans. He allowed God to change his plans. So there's nothing wrong in planning, but you have to allow God to approve those plans and allow him the freedom to change them at any time. Again, we're working for God. He's not working for us. So you may want to do great things for God, but God may not want you to do great things for him. Are you willing to submit to God and truly follow him and not yourself? Self has to die. But if you crucify it in order to follow God, what a blessing that is.
Amen, bro. It made me think of someone that said, how do you know you're right? This Christian said to me, Jamie, how do you know you're right? I love it when they say that. It's almost like it was leading to that point. I said, well, because I have the law and the testament as my guide with the Holy Spirit to illuminate. Well, he didn't say anything then. I like to think that's because the penny dropped. I don't think he was expecting me to say something. He just thought, well, in other words, James, you know, there's plenty of people that think they've got the truth and that. And I gave him the directions and I told him how it's going to be accomplished, how to understand those directions. And he took it in.
Well, I pray so. And God gives us that freedom to make the right choice or to make the wrong choice. The Catholic Church steps in and says, I'll make the choices for you so that you'll know that they're the right choice all the time. So Catholicism steps in and takes away your freedom to choose. But Christ came that we might have life, freedom, and might have it more abundantly. Christ brought the freedom to choose back to the people that the scribes and the Pharisees were robbing the people of. Come and follow me, not go to the priests and the rabbis for permission. And it's the same with separation. Come out of for my people, not go to your pastors and ask them if it's okay to follow God. I always find that quite amusing, but it's very sad at the same time, is that individuals believe that they cannot make the choice to leave the church in obeying God. They have to stay in the church until the church kicks them out. Where's that in the Bible? Where does it say, stay in her, my people, until they kick you out so you can follow me? But there's so many who believe they have to stay in till they get kicked out, when God simply says, come out of her, my people.
That is interesting that you brought that up, bro. Do you think that one of the reasons that perhaps those Christians say that and share that is because while their church has got apostasies, They look at it like, well, so did the early Christian church. Not everything sailed smoothly. But of course, the apostasy, they say it's probably something like that. They don't, I guess they say, well, it's not as big as the Roman Catholic apostles, if we're going to use comparison. And so the way they look at it is, and of course I can't think for them, but I'm just looking, I've been looking at the Seventh-day Adventist organizational structure. And I thought, I looked at a particular comment you make in one of your books. It's a quote from B.E. Jacobs, Administrative Assistant to the President, November 1, 1990. You know the comment quote? Yeah. And you bring out that here, you quoted, here at the General Conference, the highest decision-making committee, of course, is the General Conference Committee. There is another committee that we term General Conference officers, which is made up of about 25 or 26 individuals, presidents, secretaries, and treasurers with a few other invited individuals. This committee is a screening committee that determines the items that need to go to the General Conference Committee. End of the quote, and very interesting comment, and I'm glad you got a response, because I didn't get a response when I emailed. I'm sure you think of me, oh, they're overseas, oh, I'll answer that. I don't know what happened to it, but I did ask them a couple of questions, and I asked local SDAs. There's a lot of them to ask, and interestingly, some of them did have answers straight away, which was impressive. And you look at it from an SDA point of view, when they read something like that, it would seem to me that they would read that as the screening committee makes up or is representing the church worldwide, so it's not a hierarchy. So I asked them, is that what it means? And they explained, one of them explained particularly at the session held every 5 years, we choose the screening committee called the General Conference officers, which are representative of the worldwide church. So from the SCA church, well, that would seem to make a lot of sense. You know, you're representing the church in that. So from an SCA point of view, if we've got most of the truths, but, you know, it's sort of apostatized a couple, the way they're looking at it, considering the size, you expect to have a couple of people, or maybe the majority, even going down a wrong road that you're trying to bring back, and hopefully that'll happen. So then their mindset is we're not a hierarchy, so therefore I think we're doing good despite the issues we're having.
Yeah, they do not like the word hierarchy because that connects directly over to Catholicism, where you have one man in control, but actuality it's the College of Cardinals that are in control because they select the Pope, and they're not going to select a Pope who's not going to favor them in some way. So you have a similar situation in the Adventist Church like there is in Catholicism. You have one man in control, but you have the sharing of authority among another select group, but that's still a hierarchy. So when you have General Conference leaders, when you have those in position of authority within the Adventist system coming out and saying there's elements of a representatory action within the church, within the organization, but it's a hierarchy. So you have elements of it being a representation system, but it operates under the umbrella of a hierarchy, which is quite interesting. But you have a lot of Adventists saying, no, it's not a hierarchy. So they have to ignore the plain statements from church leaders who know how the system operates in order to cling to their assumption that it's not a hierarchy. Anyway.
Could I ask you, bro, and anyone else, of course, that's listening, we as a people Let's just say, for argument's sake, it wasn't a horror.
Oh, James, brother.
let's just say, for argument's sake, it wasn't. That doesn't mean they can't be Babylon, fallen. I mean, just look at the Congregational Church. They are fallen. They're Babylon fallen. So I hear what you're saying, though. Yeah, they definitely avoided that term, hierarchy. So then I quoted their own sources. And then the guy said, you better talk to the people. I said, I've been trying, bro. Well, I didn't say, bro. I said, I've been trying, but they don't seem to be too forthcoming. I contacted the archival place, and he gave me a 700-page book to read. So I just, you know, skimmed a bit trying to get to the crux of what I was asking. I said, I think I've gathered what you're saying, but it still hasn't answered the one particular question I asked. They haven't got back to me, but that might be because I asked them, can you please explain something else, talking about apostasy, and maybe that put them off. But, you know, I guess it's interesting you mentioned the president. Do you, brother, this is something that I've always wondered. I feel maybe I shouldn't be bringing it up just now because we're in the Prophets and Kings. Maybe for later.
Oh, well, thank you, brother. Are there any thoughts or comments on this call to service that you'd like to bring forth, dear ones? And who would like to read the next two paragraphs? Oh, Brother Dick, was that a comment you had or a question?
Comment. You know, when Elisha accepted the call, it totally changed his life. I came to one of those places in my life one time. I received a call, and unlike Elisha, I wasn't willing to sacrifice the animals and the tools and go to work, you know, go with Elijah. And I said to myself, I don't want to be a part of that institution. I've heard about them. And people that join that institution are kept in a position of almost poverty. I had seen some try to exit in times past, and they had to struggle to get going again. And I turned that one down, and I realized later that that was a decision that changed the direction of my life. I could have been a part of that institution and probably had a place until I got old and died, and they would have buried me, and that would have been that. But had I gone that way, I would never have heard the separation message, because that would have been taboo as far as that institution was concerned. But there's several things in our lives that change our direction. Getting married is one of them, and we must count the cost as Elisha did. And be prepared. Like you said, he was probably a praying man. He recognized the call, and he opted for the right choice.
Yeah, amen. And so did you, dear brother. You know, I look back at the prospect of the girlfriends I had in the past. If I would have married them, what my life would have been. And I can't think of a single girlfriend that if I would have married would have brought me into the ministry. So for one reason or another, none of my previous girlfriends worked out. even though I was engaged to one of them. It didn't work out. But for about 4 months, I told God, you know, I'm so sick and tired of playing this dating game because the choices that I made in the past just haven't panned out. It was a waste of time, a waste of money, a waste of heartache, all of that, you know, emotional. I said, God, if there's a woman out there that you have for me, then you'll have to bring her to me because I don't make the right choices. So I'm going to allow you the freedom to pick my mate. And I do want to get married, but I'm going to let you make the choice. And I prayed that prayer most of the days. And about 4 months later, there was a woman who came into my life. It's the one that the Lord allowed us to unite in marriage. And that marrying her allowed me to be in a position to accept the message when it came. And I can't see any other potential girlfriends, if I would have married, allowing me to be in that position. I would have got stuck probably in the same line of work as the father. And that was in no way where God wanted me. So if we lay self aside and allow God to lead and control, He'll definitely lead and guide in the way He has chosen for us. Are there any other thoughts or comments, questions? Please feel free. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, the call to place all on the altar of sacrifice. And that is about 2/3 of the way down on page 221. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. Are there any testimonies or songs, requests, comments, insights that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Wow, Lynn's left us. Oh, she always gets in there before you can say. It's quick, isn't it? I want to thank God. You remember myself, I mentioned to you last week that my dear sister is low in red blood cell counts, which means she's low in iron, low in oxygen, not good news. And it's very low. She showed me that. It was almost like I was on a movie set. I didn't, you know, like she's alive, like she hasn't fainted. It's not good. Well, I just texted her a couple of times and she got her, results. She wasn't too forthcoming, so I had to text it again. Like, I think that's what it's like being a single mum, two kids. And, she said it's going up. It's going up. Oh, so glad to hear. She said it's not where it has to be, but it's going up. So I am thrilled, and I hope someday, sometime soon, she can keep saying that and it does get to a real healthy level. Because she wants to avoid the blood transfusion if she can, just because of, particularly in relation to, it's vaccinated blood at the same time. Another thing, bro, I understand you put foot washing quotes up, and I just tapped on it this week, I mean, just this morning, and it doesn't work, so just letting you know. Hopefully, well, it might just be my end, but it might not be. It might be everyone's end. The foot washing quotes they're not accessible. The other thing I wanted to mention, which was a little earlier, it's about the term president, in relation to governance. Now, we know that the SDA Church had it for nearly 40 years. The position of president, and it appears to me that the problem was taking too much power in that position. And so I've found over the years, I think I read your book, Brother Bob, in 2007. So it'll be the 20th anniversary of 2027 if we're still here and I'm alive. And I always thought when I came to that particular point, especially when you added some things in 2019, that obviously you're zooming in on that particular, it would appear, that particular point about presidency, like that was the wrong thing to do. And what I found in the spirit of prophecy is, and feel free if you found something different, is she never actually puts down the fact that the term president is used. In fact, A.T. Jones was putting it down until he became a California president. And it was okay, which is just a side note. And of course, A.T. Jones apostatized later on. But the term president, looking at what she said, I mean, just what A.L. Arthur White put in his biography, or the biography of Ellen White as well. I can see why SDAs would not be convinced that their church was a hierarchy from then. I think more so than ever. And you remember Brother Bob Pickles? He quoted, was it Bob Pickles? No, I think it was someone else from America, a well-known evangelist. He quoted Testimonies Volume 9, and that's what I would expect from an SDA, because she says everything, the way we're doing in administration, is how the Lord would have it. I'm paraphrasing, but she doesn't put it down. There's the good opportunity to put it down, right? So, but what the conclusion they take from that, as he did, is that it even if we just let him have it, that it never turned into a hierarchy later on, or let's say it's not one today. The view that he holds is it can never be Babylon. And that's when we go, whoa, even the spirit of prophecy in the Bible don't agree with that. And so it's just like a dead giveaway, like, okay, you've thought this through, but you're still wrong. But I guess I'm saying is it would appear that the position president, when rightly used, was not the problem. It was taking all the power, centralizing it into that position and a few other people, that was the issue. So that's why, for instance, you won't find her condemning the position of president of A.G. Daniels. In fact, she even says he would always take every rebuke, every testimony, but you won't find her rebuking him being president. She even calls him president, obviously, after it, and says it would be good for him to have help as president, or in other words, assistant, etc. So she's using the term. It's nothing a matter of the term, but the power that might tempt men, as usually men that fill the position, to take it. So thinking like an SDA, and I'm not putting SDAs down saying that, I can see why they think the way they do. I really do. I get it. Like, I think I get it. I mean, show me if you disagree. But, you know, text, I must have emailed probably 50 Seventh-day Adventist addresses that hold particular positions. That's just Australia, because they weren't answering in America, except one. I didn't do many in America, so in fairness, but I did go to the top in the hope, oh, yeah, I'll hear from them. Didn't even get an automated response. Things weren't looking good. But anyway, it would appear to me, I can see why they consider themselves, they don't use the term Republican, but the representative form of governance. Because if that's right, that Alan White's agreeing totally with it, what they did in having union, division, etc., was good as long as the power was not centered in an individual or a couple of individuals, which they would tell you from the quote I just gave you, that represents the whole church and not just a certain portion, like just America and South America or something. They would say it's from right around the world. So the way they look at it, anything that gets passed at the session must be God's voice. And you can see where they're coming from, because it's something Alan White did say. And then sometimes things that Alan White didn't say. But the point being that if you've got the attitude, we can never become Babylon or fallen, the sky is the limit. You just haven't got the Bible as the foundation.
Yeah, I agree with you. Having a president is not in and of itself bad. But what does that president operate under? What type of guidelines does he follow? I looked up responsibilities of presidents. And you know what one of the main responsibility of presidents that Ellen White says is one of the main responsibilities? It's to visit the churches and make sure that they send their tithes to the treasury. So it's not to control. It's to counsel with the local churches. It's to aid the local churches, and it's to make sure that there is a faithful tithe that is sent to the treasury. So that is some of the main responsibilities of a president of the conference, not general conference, conference. But when you look at how the presidents of the conferences are operating, it's far from what their responsibilities from Ellen White, from God, should have been. So it's that connotation, I'm president, everybody has to follow me. I'm the one that gives the orders, everybody has to follow. Authority flows downward. That's hierarchy.
I was just going to say, do you think presidents do think like that, like all of them?
I was just going to say,
think about some of the faithful, like, well, that's not hard to find. I'm looking around. But M.L. Andreessen, wasn't he, he was at least a president of a conference. I'm not sure if he was general conference president, but he was a president. And we look at him and we go, wow, now there's a champion. Like, he was even in the Bible commentary. He was one of the scholars who contributed. But what he said, a lot of didn't like what he said, like L.E. Froom, who was also a scholar. So, but you look at, you read his six letters, M.L. Andreessen, you don't get an idea because he held that position, he was, you know, power hungry. I know what you're saying. Of course you can do that. But what I'm saying is from the SDA, how can I put it? I mean, a lot of people would say the current president is he's right on. He's, and you would expect to hear that. Obviously, because they really believe in this person, but does he think he says one thing and they do everything he says, or is it a recommendation? The impression I get from the SDAs, I mean, I don't know many personally that I get to talk to actually in person. I'm sure I could if I ended up becoming a member, but probably definitely. But the conversations I have is there's always that danger, and it was one of the emails actually brought that out recently. He was saying that, yeah, we know power corrupts, like, and of course absolute power absolutely corrupts, That's why we've got it broken down, each authority on different levels. And I asked them, who owns the property? Is it the general conference, like the headquarters? And they said, no. And I said, oh, that's interesting. It's the, you got the local conference property, then you got the, union conference property, then you got the division conference property, and then you got the general conference, which represents all the delegates that are chosen. When I looked at it, like, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, maybe all of you are. It's a pity Lynn's not here, because she used to work in it. She would be saying something that, you get the sense that it does look good. I have to say, the way that they have it structured, and that would be because it looks like it was when Alan White was alive. You know, they reorganized, and as I say, if a presidency was a sin, then there would be an issue, but I don't think that was the issue, but the grabbing of power was the issue, which every one of us know. So you don't have to be a separationist to realize that, but I've gone a bit long, bro. What would you like to share?
Yeah, in and of itself, having a president is not wrong. But what does that, how does that president operate? If authority flows downward, in other words, the president says, do this, and the vice president says, no, do you still have a, you know, what happens? Does the president fire the vice president because he didn't obey? That would be authority flowing downward. In the system that God ordained, there was nothing wrong in having individuals in position of responsibility, but there was not to be any type of central control, do this or else type of a mentality. They were to count, the presidents of the conferences were to counsel with their brethren, lead them in the right way, help them, you know, as I mentioned, bring tithes to the treasury so that they're, anyway, that is more of a position of aiding individuals to make the right decision instead of forcing them to follow orders. In forcing someone to follow orders, it takes away the freedom of choice. But in counseling them and bringing out the choices that God would have them make and then allowing them the freedom to choose, that is not a hierarchy. But you mentioned 1901 versus 1903, and I was bringing out that it was wrong to have a president. In the 1901 organizational structure that was voted by the delegate body, there was no general conference president. That's the 1901 organizational structure that Ellen White said God approved of. There were presidents, but instead of having one president in control, it was divided into three, but there was no general conference president. A.G. Daniels was the chairman of the General Conference Association. He was not the president of the General Conference Association. He was the chairman of that committee. He then began calling himself the president of the General Conference. That was in 1902. So there was no General Conference president elected under the 1901 Seventh-day Adventist Church structure. But A.G. Daniels, as chairman of the General Conference committee, called himself president. That was the problem. In 1903, they then went away from the 1901 organizational platform and made A.G. Daniels the president of the General Conference Committee. They also elected a vice president. So they went away from the 1901 organizational structure that God approved of and formed a different organization in 1903. So the issue was not that a presidency was bad. The issue was that A.G. Daniels, on his own authority, made himself president of the General Conference. And individuals followed in his assumption of power.
Why do you think the spirit of prophecy doesn't rebuke him?
Well, Ellen White did mention that what took place in the 1903 General Conference would result in the loss of many souls. But whether she rebuked Daniel personally or not for that assumption is beside the point. The point was, A.G. Daniels assumed the presidency when he had no authority to do so.
So you're saying 1901 was the completion of the events, or do you see it as, no, there were still more improvements to be made?
Well, the 1901 General Conference structure was what God approved of. There still needed to be things worked out. It still needed to be arranged properly under that particular governmental form. But for A.G. Daniels to begin calling himself president and for others to then follow him in that assumption, and then in 1903 make him General Conference president, that went away from the 1901 organizational structure. And that 1903 was the beginning of the hierarchy that we see today.
See, I think an SDA would defend it by saying because of the changes made also in 1903 in the levels of authority, that's why that position was accepted, because they no longer had that power that they once had when presidency was becoming an issue. That's how they would defend that. And then they go to Nine Testimonies, I'm sure, because she doesn't rebuke it. You know, it's a good opportunity, but she doesn't put it down.
But she did put it down because she said what took place in 1903 will result in the loss of many souls. That doesn't sound like an approval to me.
I hear you, but the question is, what event is she referring to? Now, you're saying it's the presidency. I understand that, but I'm saying, if that was so, you would think she'd make it very obvious. You know, she just at least one rebuke, but she calls in president. He says he should have helpers. A.T. Jones was attacking this left, right, and center. And then he took on the name president in California because he didn't know he was going to get it, but he ended up getting it. But his point was, no, that's Babylon. That's hierarchy, like what you're sharing. And he was refuted, and I mentioned this 96-page document, and I think it does do a good job at refuting his claims, because what was said to take place, we don't necessarily find out in the spirit of prophecy. It's General Conference bulletins to find out what in the world is she talking about, or what in the world are others talking about, because you don't get it filled in. But again, it would appear there's more to it. I mean, for instance, I mean, one of the big key points in the Abomination Desolation book you've written is First Selected Messages, pages 204, 205, about the changes that will come in if they follow a certain course. Now, you share that with an SDA that can be bothered talking about it, which I did send an email to Ellen G. White Estate, I think it was. Yeah. It's a while ago. And they saw where I quoted from, and it was your book, and then they quoted a rebuttal for that, for your first edition, not your second edition. But one of the things they said, and I don't know if I sent you the response, I might have done that because it came in PDF as well. I mean, the response with the PDF, I probably forwarded it to you, and that was all related to John Harvey Kellogg. Now, when you go back to First Selected Messages, page 204, 205, you can exactly see why they would say that. Because that's all it talks about, John Harvey Kellogg. I just read it this morning. It only talks about him. But then I, of course, said to them, how do you explain then the fulfillment of the prophecy in the very church that we have today? And I never got a response. And I said, oh, and do you have any rebuttals for anything else? I was letting them have an opportunity because he shared one thing. I thought maybe he might have a couple other things up his sleeve, but for whatever reason, they didn't get back. But I guess that's just a curious point. And I think the issue for SDAs is our church can never be Babylon or fallen, that even if they were right, it's not a hierarchy. There's been big mistakes made, but it's not a hierarchy. And then it's fulfilled certain things that certainly spell out, hey, look at that. But when you look at it from their point of view, we are cruising somewhere. And they call that heaven as a people. I guess I'm thinking it doesn't appear clear that she, in fact, she even approved, I've got it in the biography of A.L. White, that she approves of what took place because he's gone out of his way to specifically prove that it was good. And when you read what Ellen White read, you cannot come to any, unless he's misquoted. But let's just, benefit of the doubt, let's say he's not misquoting. You would come to the conclusion, and for any SDA that's read it, would go, oh yeah, oh, that's what happened back then. Now, of course, when it comes to the Babylon quote, and I think you're probably thinking of that, 8 Testimonies, pages 249, 250. Another thing that the SDA would say, and it's in the Ellen T. White estate data that you can have on the CD-ROM, they say, well, it says some have become that. And when you read what the document says, yes, it definitely comes across like that. Not all, but some, possibly potentially a bit more than some, but definitely with, you know, no doubt John Harvey Kellogg in mind as well, but not just to him, that she brings out that it's some. Now, you've probably heard of that, but that's how they would look at it. And so the rest of us is not. So that's all there is to it. Hallelujah. Amen. Join the church. And of course, but of course, that doesn't get rid of the issue that I said this to Lucy. I say this now and again. She's probably thinking, what are you asking that? I said, now, do you feel like joining the church, Liz? And she said, well, we can't because they still hold these doctrines. I said, yeah, you have that problem. And I mentioned the thing you mentioned, Brother Bob, that there's even SDAs that will worship on a bottom floor and the church at the top floor that believe a pivotal doctrine because they can't be in harmony with one. And you meet them, you meet them online. You don't meet them online, but you see that they're there. I knew them. You probably did before you left SDAs, and they're there all over the place. People run ministries on it, exposing all the evils, but, you know, good thing you got us here because we're going to help you stay a part of it. You know, that's what woke me up, right? So, yeah, I guess I'm seeing it a bit differently over the years. It would seem to make more sense now, but I'm happy to, if you find anything that comes to a rebuke and that, you know, it's very plain. That would help SDAs, but I think that'd still go to the 9 testimonies because that's, you know, what do you do with that one? That she leaves the impression all is well, 6 years has passed. And, you know, we've done well, and with God's help, we will continue to do well.
Yeah, you can look at that from an aspect of God's permissive will. And, again, when you're dealing with some, where are those some located? Because she says that if the heart of the work becomes corrupt, so that's some in contrast to the majority of membership. Some leaders, if the heart of the work becomes corrupt, the whole church suffers in consequence. So if the some that have gone astray are connected with leadership positions in the whole church will go astray. So it depends where the some are.
Good point. I like that as what you just shared. Well, I guess from the SDA point of view, they would say, they quote Ellen White, because she actually said A.G. Daniels is the one for the job. And she actually says that, like, unless it's a misquote. Of course, then that will, but let's just give the benefit of the doubt. It's not a misquote. She encourages it. very close to the man. And of course, he became part of the he became part of the White Estate when she died. He was one of the chosen. So that's not going to help you trying to convince something else, because she was of her right mind. You know, she's still of her right mind when she did 1911 revision of the Great Controversy. So the sum wouldn't include everyone at Battle Creek. They will be able to do that. And I would agree with them. They couldn't say everyone was, you know, on the wrong side, but she made a point. If you, you know, corrupt this area, that's how you corrupt everyone else. Do it here. That's where the devil, I mean, if you were the devil, that's where you would go. You go to the heart of the work. So it doesn't really, I can see more now. I can't remember his name, but that emailing back and forth about Ezekiel and that, why he held so strongly. But still the point was, he could never see that separation is a possibility. No, not saying, well, you've got to do it now, but just a possibility. He could not see, and that tells me, wow, that's some blind faith.
Yeah, amen. It is a blind faith. I guess the key to this is not focusing on one particular issue versus another, but following what Christ says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So you can go back and forth on whether the church's a hierarchy, not a hierarchy, whether presidents were to lead by example instead of by totalitarianism, and go back and forth whether Ellen White approved the General Conference structure in 1909 or 1913 or whatever, and so then we should be part of the structure today. It's by their fruits ye shall know them. So what kind of fruits are being produced by the structure that is supposedly approved of God? Because you can't deny the fruits.
You're not suggesting they're all evil, are you?
Who's all evil?
The fruits.
No, there's good fruits and there's bad fruits, but what kind of fruits are being exhibited? Because a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit.
Yeah, well, the FDA will tell you how many medical institutions they have, how many school institutions they have, colleges, universities, evangelistical centers for upcoming ministers, etc., restaurants, vegetarian restaurants. These are really good. You know, Lucy and I were reading the biography, and I said, "Why? What a illustrious line." I mean, this is talking in Ellen White's day, but you could still connect it even, you know, beyond Ellen White's day, but it's so, you know, so on fire, not of hell, but of heaven, you know, on fire. And I guess it's like any denomination. You do see good fruit in the individuals. There's no question about it. They also do, you know, the SDA is the first to point out, well, not necessarily depending who you talk to, but they're the ones behind the Roman Catholic, you know, other than the Roman Catholic. We are the top. In terms of, as one person put it, everywhere I go, I've got a tire company. And everywhere I go, there's a Roman Catholic church and there's an SDA church. You ever heard that one? I heard that in a missionary story. But I guess the key is then that would be hard for an SDA to leave, because they're seeing those good fruits in the individuals, ministries, etc. Sort of like 95%. So if we put ourselves in a 95% point of view, you know, the sky's the limit, but it can never become Babylon or fallen. And they're looking at you and they say, well, you're pathetic, brother. Like, I mean, look at you. Well, they don't say that. I'm not putting the word, but they might be trying to imply it, because they're trying to help you understand. If it wasn't so, why would God be adding to the church, brother? And then you go, why is God adding to the church? If you want to look at it that way, why is he adding to Pentecostalism? Other churches, they're not close in that, but their argument is, well, we got the truth. That's what matters, and that's why they're joining. So then it comes to, well, what's the statistics? I had this conversation with a W.C. White estate man. I think his name is, it might have been Fagan, well-known White estate official. And he said, well, look at this, James. How can we be? We've got this, that. And he went through, he didn't go into detail. He just said, and I could see his point though. If you look at it from his point, he probably lives in Michigan. I don't know, but somewhere, you know, where there's a lot of SDAs, perhaps he's probably got a lot of evangelistic experience. But from his point of view, he cannot see it any other way. It's like Doug Batchelor, well-known evangelist. He said, if you've got the truth, I'll follow it. But at this stage, I've got the truth and I'm staying here. I'm not saying he said that to me personally, but he said that on camera, which is interesting. I think, don't you feel pity? Like that, how do you put it? You gotta love them. It's hard not to love them. And Lucy's been getting, Joan, she's the SDA, she will never leave the church. She said, we worship her, you know, in front of a screen. You know, that Joan, not your mum. And I said to Lucy, she keeps giving Lucy a magazine. I said, well, why don't we take this as an opportunity? Let's give her more booklets because we already gave her one. And she said, I absolutely agree with it. But it didn't lead to leaving because she's got she's SDA struck. So I gave her Laodicea booklet and she did take it. I wasn't surprised. She said she'll take it and hopefully we'll always have a booklet because she's always got one to give to Lucy and anyone else. So we'll always have something to give her. I'd love to get her feedback. Come on, convince me. Because she's only convinced me it is in apostasy. I know it is. Perhaps firsthand. She probably will let you. She'll let you get closer if you remember. But how's that helping me?
Well, that's... If she really understood what she's admitting, she'd have a completely different outlook because apostasy is the abandoning of the faith you once believed in. That's apostasy. And Ellen White talks about the apostate church being Babylon. So apostasy can be synonymous with Babylon. That's Christ Object Lessons page, I think it's 179. If the church is in apostasy, she's not the same church that Ellen White declared not to call Babylon. But you have sort of the same situation as what was in Christ's day. He said, you can pass sea and land to make one convert. So the Jewish church had a fantastic outreach program. You couldn't complain about it. It was great. But Christ says, once you connect them with your system, they become twice as ready for destruction than yourselves are. So Christ saw that the Jewish church was corrupt, but all the other Jews saw that the church was of God. Look at the great works they're doing. So you have the same kind of mentality with Adventists. When you point them to the fact that the church is corrupt, well, but look at all the fantastic works the church is doing. But that doesn't undo the corruption. That's just trying to cover it up. So when Ellen White said Christ looks at the Adventist church and says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? My father's house is made a house of merchandise. And in another passage in 3 Review and Herald, page 69, I believe it is, she says that the church is going to be brought down to hell. So when you see those statements, it shows that there's a problem there that's being covered up. Well, the only way you're going to see the problem is to examine the fruits. And Ellen White brings out what converts a church into Babylon is Sunday sacredness and teaching the immortality of the soul. So if you can see those two doctrinal changes within the Adventist teaching, then that shows that they've been converted into Babylon, regardless of how many other good areas are not Babylonish.
Isn't that interesting? She didn't say the nature of Christ there. You can just say, come on, come back home. I think when I think about my own personal experience, the ex-pastor that was part of bringing me to the church, but I was already willing to become a Christian. I just didn't know. I might have ended up anywhere, you know, Catholic, JW. I was so green. But I think about the fruits of what he was sharing. And, you know, how do you tell? And belief goes with practice. And when you share that, well, I mean, you just mentioned the immortality of the soul on Sunday, which will SDAs laugh their head off if you told them they were teaching that. I had that. Like, they didn't laugh, but they said that. I said, yes, but it's done in a more deceptive way because you know the truth. You know, you can be saved while knowingly sinning. I said, that's deceptive because now you've got eternal life. Sure, you die, but you're going to come up in the first resurrection. That's killing people. You are murderers. And then, of course, the Sunday issue, you know, they can be loose at times for evangelistic purposes. One SDA said, oh, well, it's evangelistic purposes. I said, no, it's actually worship services with a Sunday mentality. And he might not have been aware of that, but because it's not millions or hundreds at least, you know, it's like, yeah, well, maybe so-and-so shouldn't have gone, he went a bit off the rails there, but it's kind of like that's not big. It's no biggie, if you will, but the terminology. It might be looked at as that, because I often think, I'm sure you do, what's stopping them? And is it something I'm saying wrong? Am I doing it in the wrong spirit? You gotta be constantly, you know, critical of yourself. Am I being fair with them? Because if I were in their shoes, do I like the way I'm coming across? Am I being fair, or am I just saying I'm fair, but I'm not really fair?
Yeah, I understand. But again, you have the concept of some versus the majority. It was the Sanhedrin, except Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that were guilty of killing Christ, and yet Peter blamed the entire Jewish system. So you have the sum that led the entire system into being guilty of murder. And so then Paul comes up and says, Christ was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. So you're also going to have to leave the church. You're going to have to leave the city and go and join Christ outside, or you're not connected with him. So again, we have that connotation of some versus the majority. A nation's sin and a nation's ruin were due to the religious leaders, not to the majority.
Yeah, I hear you. I guess the issue that really stops people from leaving too is because there are those in responsible positions that are godly men and women. And, who's the one to put the statistics on that? If you are trusting the president, which by the way, I think you mentioned something earlier I wanted to bring up, and that was as far as I can find from the information, the president doesn't have the power to sack someone on the spot. Now, I know you brought out that he did some amazing things in the 80s, or 70s and 80s, his father, the current one's father, that certainly, well, he lifted his weight there, but it wasn't sacking anyone per se, but he was getting rid of individuals he called dissidents. But the power lies still in the church. A member said that to me. They said, we have to vote. It says it in there. And preamble on that. You find that in their yearbook, that certain procedures you have to follow. And it can't just be one person decide, all right, had enough of him. And no, you have to have evidence as well. Go figure. Have evidence. And then, of course, it has to be a multitude deciding, like whatever committee is to decide on such a decision, whether they're going to do that. And, of course, who they're going to take in to replace that position until further notice. So that, again, they wouldn't be convinced just like the guy I sent the email to, he found it funny, like we thought that it could in any way be a hierarchy. But he's probably experienced a bit of that, because generally they'll say negative things. You don't want to hear them say it, but they will share that. But I guess from an SDA point of view, I get the sense, and see if you can see it from, you probably see it from their point of view. I'm not sure. You're in America, but I think SDAs would generally say our fruits are good because of what we do, rather than looking at, wait a minute, what kind of characters does it produce? Because while it might look good, it might look really good. The character of the individuals affects the way that you see what's going on. Like, what is that fruit really like? You know, say good fruits and, you know, don't point the pictures at things we don't want the public to see, but, and we expect that, right? Especially a group of 20 million believers. But, I guess it's the matter of, if you don't know how to be an inspector because you've got the credentials of knowing the law and to the testimony, I guess it will be the wrong foundation you're working on to say, see what the fruits are. But again, of course, I'm sure we all believe there are God's people, the majority out there, and that no doubt they're in the SDA as well. And of course, a lot in Catholic Catholicism and a lot who haven't even heard of Jesus. Ellen White mentions the Protestant churches, of course, specifically.
Yeah, I understand. You know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were fantastic, righteous church leaders. But even they were mistaken in some things. That didn't make their character bad. It just meant they didn't see things clearly, but they weren't on the same scale as Annas and Caiaphas, you know? But even though they were, quote, good leaders, did not prevent the Jewish system from being corrupt. And it's the same thing with the Adventist leadership. Not every leader in there is corrupt and evil and wicked. There are some good individuals there. But that, the fact that there's good leaders does not mean that the entire church is good. Otherwise, Christ would not have declared the city a harlot.
So from their point of view, let's think of the 95%. It's their point of view. Yep, we've got problems, but there's some really good leaders that are quelling it. They're trying to suppress such, you know, corruptions coming in. They're working hard. I know, like, you're laughing. Well, they really mean it when they say it. And I don't know the people that they're referring to usually, but they will talk about them very positively. And when you think about, from their point of view, they're saying, well, yeah, we've got problems, but God's going to rectify it and we're going to go to victory. You know, we're going, the bad eggs are going to leave, mistaken understanding about the shaking. And so I suppose you could see why, you know, why they do look at the prophecy and just think, oh, well, this is, you know, Walter Vive said it. Oh, well, this is just what the spirit of prophecy says. But don't you dare get out of the seat. Put some glue on your bottom and sit down and don't you move. And he was not laughing when he said that. And I was laughing when I heard it because that was like, whoa, what a thing to say. And of course, many people have probably seen that, but it's nothing new. It's not like others don't say the same thing. As I said to Lucy, I said, it's hard, isn't it? If you were to become an SDA and you know the truth, how would you actually, you wouldn't be heard. I mean, well, you would be heard, but you cannot change what has already been incorporated into the established body. I think that's what really throws off when people say, oh, but we don't allow anything until it goes through the session. Okay, so it's official now. You're in apostasy. You know what I mean? Like, it's official. It's made it through.
Yeah, I understand. I have a brother, not separated, but I have a brother that has been elected to be a delegate, part of the delegate body when the general conference meets. And he is gung-ho in the fact that they're really helping to steer things in the right direction. But what he doesn't understand is that when they go to the general conference, all the schedule is made out for them to follow. So if they recognize that there's apostasy, wrong decisions that have been made in the past, everything is scheduled out for them. There's very little time given for new business. So how can a system that has apostasy in it, how can he then bring that issue up before all the delegate body to address the apostasy that's already recognized so that it can be eliminated and then they can move forward on a platform that is without that apostasy? So he's part of the delegate body, but when he gets there, the whole structure is already planned out for them. You go there this day, this item's going to be discussed, plans are going to be developed, and then decisions are going to be made, and you go there the next. Everything is already planned out for them. So how can they possibly address the apostasy in the past to have it looked at and eliminated so it won't continue to go forward?
So I suppose he would argue, not that he's done this, but he could say, oh, well, we've got the screening committee, which represents the worldwide church, about 25, 26 in number, secretaries, presidents, and certain invited ones. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know if he knows that, but you would think, let's consider it. They do say that is what they do, and that committee is voted by the church. If that is the case, you would expect at least sometimes something will get in there, like your brother trying to clear out, and he'll go, ah, yeah, I like that brother. Yes, hallelujah, amen. You would expect that, but I'm not familiar. I mean, it would take a bit to look at the general conference, what conclusions they come to, but I'm sure, wouldn't you think someone's brought it up? Like, for the committee, like you said, they do have it scheduled, so they make sure a certain amount is done, but don't you think some of them would, you know how you've met SCAs, we know the SCAs, the Taipei's and that, and they, two different camps, you might call them the liberal and the conservative. And most likely the conservative must be that, but I don't know what the percentage is. But it does make you wonder, you've got to find out what he finds out, but it's almost like you come across like you're encouraging him. I don't mean that, but he probably wants to tell you what great things are happening. I'm sure he will tell you if at all anything does happen. Maybe he has already shared something that he considered very important move.
So it comes back to, by their fruits ye shall know them. So then let's say that the apostasy that has been identified was actually given time in a general conference session to deliberate on. Okay. They're there for 2 weeks and then they're not there for 5 years. So then when the next general conference session takes place, was that apostasy addressed 5 years ago and taken care of, or was it allowed to continue? If it's allowed to continue, then it is endorsed, it is agreed with, or it would have already been squelched and corrected. So by their fruits. And see, that's the problem with the general conference session. It's every 5 years. And I understand it's a financial burden. I understand that. But what has the general conference committee that operates the church in between every 5 years, what have they been doing with the apostasy that was addressed in the general conference session? So, if the general conference committee that operated the church in 5 years, if they did not address the apostasy, then they're in agreement with the apostasy. So then all of those leaders need to be voted out and other leaders brought in, and that takes place at the general conference session. But in order for that issue to be addressed, it has to be part of the schedule. So you can see that while it looks good on paper, it doesn't function the way it should. And that's why God does not take corporate bodies to heaven. God takes individuals. And when God saw in the last days all the religious bodies, because you'll have good and bad in every church, including Catholicism, when he saw that mixture of good and bad, which is confusion, which is Babylon, he said the only way to solve it is to come out of her, my people. That's the only fixing of the problem that God saw in the last days, was that when you have a church believing truth and error and is unwilling to change, when you have a church that is comfortable with apostasy and unwilling to get rid of it, when you have a church that exalts men that are wicked and corrupt instead of putting them out, then the only way to solve that problem is to leave. So God is looking for individuals that are willing to follow him. Okay, if you love me, follow me. Keep my commandments. Go where I lead the way. That is an act of faith. Clinging to a church, I guess you can say, is an act of blind faith. But a church that is without Christ, why would you want to cling to it? And looking at all the good works that that church may do does not mean that Christ is a part of that church. But you know all this stuff, bro.
Yeah, it reminds me of something you once preached one time. I think you were saying, and maybe there were people in the audience that were probably brought it up. You said, I can't prove to you, you're going to have to prove it for your own investigation to come to the conclusion that the fruits are about, because they probably said, I don't know what they said to you. They might have said something like, oh, but the, you know, they might be, yeah, we got our bad eggs and that, and who knows. They might have said something like that. This is like decades ago, and you just mentioned that, you know, you have to look at the fruits and then, you know, because they're looking at, none of us know how long we've got, like, you know, how things are going to pan out specifically. But they're looking at it from the point of view, well, maybe I stay, I take the risk. It's kind of like a bit bartering, you know. But they don't see that in doing that, you'll be robbed of Jesus in the process. Yeah, individual responsibility. Yeah, amen. They almost know you're right, but they just say just at a future time. When something extra big happens. But they don't realize that's not going to strengthen you. That's going to weaken you. It's kind of like me holding on to a sin in my life. And it's just one. But I'll put that, just one. You know, it's only in my head, right? And it's not outward. Is that going to help me in the investigative judgment? That's going to condemn me. I'll be lost. Eternally lost. That's serious. And that's one, you know, it was one sin that caused the fall. That was a very big mistake, obviously, Adam and Eve, but they're all mistakes and sinful. I can't help but think you meet SCAs, there's some really, they're so good because that you can quote Spirit of Prophecy with them and that. Well, I'm just saying the ones I talked about. But when you quote, like you're on the same level and that, but when it comes to that, separation. Some even think they've already separated. And they're even harder to reach too because they already think they're separated, but they're still supporting the church. So it's even more deceptive. And it's like the individual responsibility is left because they say, well, this is the voice of God and I don't want to go against God. Whereas you think, yeah, I can see what you're saying. That's just the way I said that's the most power because it's the body. It represents the whole worldwide church. But to say, to come to the conclusion, that it can never do wrong and pass things that are evil. Well, she didn't say that can't happen. That can happen. And the church can do that. And it's official. So, oh, we could talk for hours, couldn't we? Days, weeks. But Brother Dick says, well, you have been wrong.
You know, Bob spoke of the financial burden that the church has. That's strange. I understand they take in $5 billion just in tithe each year. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Conrad Vine says they get $11 billion from the government every year. And therefore, when the government puts out a mandate, the church says, you gotta do what, you gotta do this, you know. Yeah, right, right. You got it. Anyway.
Is that worldwide, bro? Is that worldwide net? I mean, Bryce?
I guess so. But still, that's more money than you and I will ever see in our lives, unless the inflation gets 9,000 to 1 or 90,000 to 1.
Wow, that's a lot.
That's a lot. A lot of responsibility.
Oh, indeed. Indeed.
And along with it comes strings.
Yeah, there's that carrot. If you grab hold of it, then you have to be connected with it for the rest of your life.
That's right.
That's the problem.
And tell me if you want to get rid of your 501c3, you owe all back taxes that you were exempt from as you come along.
Yep, and that's the big grab right there. Is if you give up your 501c3, then you're basically going to be bankrupt. In fact, you might even face criminal charges and be in jail. But if you just go along with what the federal government tells you, then you're able to keep your 501c3. You won't go bankrupt. You won't, you know, go to jail and all that kind of stuff. That's the problem.
Yeah.
But I was just going to share that the church, a lot of people in the church will admit that there's wheat and tares. There's wise and foolish. But what they're unwilling to admit is that the wheat left the field. The wise left the company of the foolish there. They're unwilling to accept separation is the end result of having a church mixed of wise and foolish, wheat and tares. So they're going to stay with the field, with the church, no matter what. And they'll be burned with the tares if they do. They're going to stay with the foolish and not leave to join Christ. So then they're going to die with the foolish because the door is closed. They won't admit the end result is separation from the company that they love so much in order to follow Christ.
Yeah, that's probably because they'll quote Sister White and say, well, the and Jesus, and say the harvest is the end of the world. So we are on the right track. Stay in the field. You know, it doesn't say you have to get in the garner. So we're all right. Well, that's good enough. It's good enough for the Catholic. So wheat and tares. It's good enough for the Jewish church. Wheat and tares. Good enough for every apostate Protestant church. It's so easy to debunk. When you have to put it from other people's point of view or other denominations.
Yeah. But see, the end result is everyone is saved. No one has to leave. Or only those who stay are saved and those who leave are lost. So that means every church is going to be saved, which of course that can't be right. But with the wise and the foolish, there was no harvest. There was Christ came, the message was given, go out, and those who stayed were lost. Those who left were saved. Anyway, are there any last thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free. And who would like to have closing prayer for us?
Loving Father in heaven, We thank you for the Sabbath. We thank you for truth. Help us to be faithful and not let ties, allegiance, strings attached to organizations or governments keep us from receiving the seal of God. Help us to recognize the devil for who he is and his employees, no matter what color suit they wear, whether white or red or whatever. But help us to stand for what we know to be right and learn what we need to know till we can be witnesses for you and defend the truth, though it cost us our lives one day. And it may come to that pretty soon. We know the conditions in the world are becoming more stringent. The noose around our necks is becoming tighter. Just help us to be faithful. Help us to keep looking up. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. And thank you all for your patience. We've gone a bit over. Thank you, Brother Dick, for staying up later tonight. Please sing us away as we keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.